So wonderful that you could all join us here today. Today we are going to start in at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the title of the lesson today, and we've got a PowerPoint. The title of the lesson today: the compromises of theistic evolution. When I was a teenager, I was briefly a theistic evolutionist. And, you know, at the time, I thought it seemed like something that was very reasonable. It melded the ideas of evolution that I was learning in school and of creation that I had learned and was learning in church. So, why not have God guide the evolutionary process? Why not? Well, the problem, well, there are a couple, several problems with that. But if true, then it accounts for the scientific evidence while overcoming the problems that the theory of evolution might have. Well, after a bit of study and some looking into it, as you might imagine, that phase didn't last very long. The problems of evolution, they are fundamental flaws. It is especially flawed if one believes in the Bible, one believes in the scripture. In fact, theistic evolution, it compromises just way too much. It compromises way too much. It compromises in the area of science. It compromises in the area of theology. And it compromises in the area of scripture. And these are my three points that we're going to look at today. Before we get into that, though, I want to look at the word to compromise. In one sense, compromise has a good connotation. If you and your wife, for instance, or your spouse, if you've got some kind of dispute that you might be having, then you want to compromise with your spouse. There is a bad sense. You also have to compromise in the area of politics. And, you know, that's unfortunate, but it is true as well. If you're going to get anything done, you might have to compromise in a few places. But in another sense, compromise has a bad connotation. When armor, for instance, is compromised, well, then it becomes worthless. When one's integrity becomes compromised, then it becomes worthless. Theistic evolution compromises in this negative sense. Science and your faith, as a result, because it compromises in those three areas, they then become worthless. So let us look at these 3 points. Compromises science, compromises theology, and compromises scripture. The first point is that it compromises science. Here is a description of evolution from Dr. George Simpson from Harvard University in 1960. He was a preeminent evolutionary scientist. And he states, he quotes, or the quote is, evolution is a fully natural process inherent in the physical properties of the universe by which life arose in the first place and by which all living things, past or present, have since developed divergently and progressively. Now, obviously, I disagree with George, Dr. Simpson, in a lot of the things that he said there. But one key thing to pull from that is that he understands evolution to be a fully natural process. So theistic evolution, and this is an eminent scholar in the field of evolution, theistic evolution then compromises this description and a general understanding of the theory by invoking the miraculous, by invoking that which is supernatural, not simply natural. The question then would be, where would you invoke the miraculous in the evolutionary model. It can't be invoked, since evolution is described as a completely natural process. But that doesn't stop people from trying. But before we consider where they might try to invoke evolution or invoke the miracle, there are two properties of science that we must look at. And first off, evolution is a completely natural process. Second, reproducibility and falsifiability. Now, these are key ideas in science that we that must happen in order for science to be done, in order for science to occur. And so these are just two hallmarks of real and true science. In order for something to be called science, it must have these two traits. And for something to be reproducible, that means we can do the experiment again and again and again and get the same, or at the very least, similar results. Miracles, by their very nature, cannot be reproduced unless, of course, you're the one who can do the miracle. For something to be falsifiable, that means that we can run some sort of test to prove a particular hypothesis to be false. Now, that doesn't mean that that something is false if it's falsifiable. But it does mean that we can run some sort of test that, depending on the results, we can determine whether that thing is false or not. So, for example, consider the theory of gravity. Consider the theory of gravity. The theory of gravity, we can prove it false by conducting a test, by running a very simple test. I hold something out, whatever it might be. In this case, I got my Bible right next to me. If I hold it out and I were to let it go and let it drop, if I were to do that, then I could potentially prove gravity to be false if it decides to go up. But the theory of gravity states that an object will fall at an acceleration of about 32 feet per square second here on Earth. And so what we have established is that the test does not disprove the theory of gravity because if I were to drop something, it falls, right? So that is gravity. But again, if the object went up, then we would know that the theory of gravity was false. The theory of gravity is falsifiable. Miracles, on the other hand, by their very nature, are extremely difficult to falsify, especially when they are events of the past. Interestingly enough, the theory of in terms of miracles, we can say, well, did that happen? There are different tests that some people might be able to perform, but the ultimate test, of course, is the test of Scripture. Does the Holy Spirit describe this as being miraculous or not? That is the ultimate test. Well, anyway, I don't want to get too much into the falsifiability of miracles, but the funny thing is, interesting that the theory of evolution actually does not meet these requirements either. The theory of evolution is not reproducible. The theory of evolution is not falsifiable, and therefore should not be called science. On the other hand, and there are different ways I can prove that, but I don't really have the time if we're going to look at theistic evolution specifically. On the other hand, the Bible is falsifiable. Now recall, that doesn't mean that the Bible is false. What it means is that we can conduct a test to show that what the Bible says is true. And one of those tests that we can run to prove that the Bible isn't God's word is to find a credible contradiction. People claim to find contradictions all over the place, but we need to find not just what someone says is a contradiction, but a credible contradiction. And then that would prove that the Bible is not God's word. And since we don't find any credible contradictions, then this test does not disprove that the Bible is not the word of God or is the word of God. So, my point is, The test that we run on the scripture to prove that it is God's word, or rather to possibly disprove it, fail because it is God's word, and it is, there are no credible contradictions within. So, theistic evolution compromises science atheistic evolution by not being reproducible or falsifiable. So we know that there are at least two areas that one might try to invoke a miracle in an attempt to prove theistic evolution, where the idea where God has guided the evolutionary process. And those two areas, and there are perhaps more, but these are the ones that I find to be the most problematic for evolutionists. The first one is abiogenesis. Now, that's a fancy word, isn't it? Abiogenesis simply means getting life from non-life, creating life from non-life. In order for evolution to be true, you must be able to prove that something that is organic, something that is alive, came from something that is not alive. Now, that goes against the very rules of science. In fact, Genesis proves that very well, that they reproduce after their own kind. Now, that just doesn't happen in the natural world that we see. And so scientists have a problem with abiogenesis. Can they find the ability somewhere for life to come from non-life? Well, no, they can't. Science cannot adequately answer how organic materials could come from the inorganic. And so we noted several months ago when we looked at the statistical impossibility of evolution, where we see that it is so improbable that it is statistically impossible from a microbiological level and a microchemical level. So perhaps you might invoke a miracle here. If there's this problem of getting life from non-life, maybe you would invoke a miracle here to produce abiogenesis. And it would certainly solve the problem. But rest assured that whatever hypotheses that these secular scientists come up with to explain abiogenesis, getting life from non-life, will not include anything miraculous. So why should we take just a portion of their naturalistic theories at all? These theories compromise true science. Next, we note that abiogenesis is one of those areas, and the next area is called is the beneficial mutations. Mutations adding genetic material. In order for evolution to work at all, helpful mutations must occur to contribute to one's survival. One particular creature must be able to have some kind of beneficial mutation in order to pass that on to the next one, and gradually things change and they become a new species, a new genus, a new family, a new all sorts of things eventually. Well, to get from a single-celled organism to the complexity of human beings, these mutations must then add genetic material. Mutations have been observed in the natural world, but none of them actually add genetic information. Now, some things do change, and we do note that in science, but they don't add anything. It's always taking something away. It's always taking something away. This is perhaps the biggest lie of the evolutionary theory. Something so essential yet impossible, not observed in the natural world, that such genetic mutations have occurred or must occur. Instead, these mutations only take away genetic material, as I mentioned. So instead of going from a single-celled organism to the complexity that we have today, we'll go in the opposite direction. So here's what we see, the progression of the evolution of mankind. Perhaps no doubt you've seen this somewhere. We go from an ape-like creature, in this case, ape-like creature, to a human being. We understand that that's the theory of evolution when it comes to the evolution of mankind. But in truth, what really happens is the exact opposite. If the evolution, if this would happen given enough time, we won't exactly go from humans to apes. I'm not saying that, but we lose things. We lose things. And if anything, we'd go in this direction. We would go in the direction of more primitive than before. And if such a thing were possible. Not saying it is, just saying that if it all happens, that would be the case. So, would you then invoke a miracle here? Would you invoke the miraculous with every single helpful mutation that advanced the evolutionary process? Would you do that? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. So what we note is that this theory, theistic evolution, the idea where God guides the evolutionary process, is against science. It compromises science. Second, it also compromises theology, because if we were to invoke the miraculous, God guiding certain areas of evolution and doing things that we just don't quite understand yet, then this turns God into a God of the gaps. Now, you might not be familiar with that particular phrase. The God of the gaps is the idea. This idea suggests that in any theory that we do not fully understand, God must have done something miraculous. In other words, he filled in the gaps to make sure that whatever we don't understand, he did that in order to make it happen. Well, there are some problems with that idea because it compromises theology. I'm not going to quote Dr. Neil deGrasse Tyson very much in our sermons, but in this particular case, he has a really good point. He is quoted as saying, "The history of scientific discovery is one where at any given moment there is a frontier. There tends to be an urge for people, especially religious people, to assert that across that boundary into the unknown lies the handiwork of God. This, over time, has been described by philosophers as the God of the gaps. If that's where you are putting, you're going to put your God in this world, then God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance." He goes on to say, "If you're going to stay religious at the end of the conversation, God has to be more to you than where science has yet to tread." And to be perfectly fair, he's absolutely right. He is absolutely right that we cannot have our God just stuff him in the gaps in these places where science doesn't quite understand yet, where we don't understand the scientific processes yet. We can't just put him in there. That just doesn't work theologically. Our God has to be bigger than that, much more important and big. I mean, there's a song that Sam mentioned a while ago. "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do," right? That kids song that we sing sometimes, and I sing that to the kids quite often, and they love it. So it's a great song. So God must not only be in the places that we do not understand, but involved in all processes. He must be involved in all processes, both natural and supernatural. This idea of the God of the gaps is not only bad science, it's bad theology. It is bad science because it merely means that we don't understand it yet. Ideally, science is ever progressing, learning new things all the time. Simply because we do not understand it yet does not necessarily imply that it is miraculous. It is bad theology because it implies several erroneous things about God. It implies several erroneous things about God. So we understand that God is not a God of the gaps. He is not, certainly. What about creation? A perfect creation. So theistic evolution then implies that God did not create things perfectly. But what do we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31? What do we read in that particular verse? He says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. He indeed created everything perfectly. Theistic evolution requires long periods of time for God to have gotten it right. I don't know about you, but my God is not so incompetent that he cannot create things right the first time. Evolutionists like to argue against this because of all the perfections that they perceive in nature. They don't consider that maybe God designed these things to eventually fail. For instance, death. We're designed at some point to die. We have this in the engineering world today. This is called designed obsolescence or planned obsolescence, where and you note that with your phones and computers and cars and things like that, that after a while they tend to break down. Well, that's planned so that you can buy another one. It helps them make money. So that's what we do, human beings do, whenever we create, whenever we make something. But this does not mean that God didn't create things perfectly. But what it does mean is that it fulfills its purpose perfectly. Fulfills its purpose perfectly. They ignore the effects that sin and the curse of sin, decay and death, they have on the natural world, including the effects of the global flood. You know, things are not perfect today, but that doesn't mean they didn't start out perfectly. I have a comic on here that I had found that was pretty cute. If you can't read it, it starts out with a single-celled organism, and it says, "God made this millions of years ago. It is now extinct, but evolved into something better." And then it evolves into some creature. Looks like some kind of lizard or salamander. And it says, "Now extinct. This creature is now extinct, but it evolved into something better." And then we see some kind of ape, and now extinct, evolved into something better. Then some primitive man, now extinct and evolved into something better. And then the man with his Bible turns around. This is labeled theistic evolution. He turns around and he says, "Why would I want to believe in a God that had to do so much erasing before he could bring me into the picture?" You know, that's a good point. When we consider an eraser, for instance, an eraser is a wonderful invention. We write something in a pencil and we decide it's not quite right, so we erase it, we make it, we improve it, we do better with it. But, you know, God isn't like that. God can do things perfectly right the first time. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 1. He created mankind. He created human beings. He created the world perfectly the first time. He didn't need a process to do that. So, at the next very important point is that theistic evolution, it removes, so here's a picture of that perfect creation, or at least a painting someone made of that perfect creation. So the next question that we have is that, well, if theistic evolution is true, then what need do we have of a savior? So if this is true, the first 11 chapters of Genesis would not be taken literally. Then, in that case, there is no Adam, there is no Eve, there is no Garden of Eden, there is no perfect world. There is, if there is no literal Adam, then sin has either never entered into this world, or it's always been there. And we know throughout Scripture that sin is here, that we have to fight it every day, that otherwise Jesus, what purpose would he have had to die? And if it has always been here, then what God said in Genesis 1:31 would be untrue. Everything would not be very good when everything was completed. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And that one man he's talking about is Adam. Through him, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. At the same time, theistic evolution eliminates the need for that second Adam, who is Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49, where Paul writes about that first Adam, sin had come through him, and the second Adam, the next Adam comes, and that Adam is Christ. He comes and removes the sins of the world. So if we remove, if theistic evolution is true and we remove a literal Adam and Eve, then the Bible must be wrong in so many other areas. There is no need for a savior. At the same time, theistic evolution, so we do have a need for a savior. So at the same time, theistic evolution turns God into an irrational being, an irrational being. Why send his son to die here on earth if it weren't absolutely necessary? Why spend millions and billions of years forming the cosmos when his top creation, mankind, will only be around for a very small fraction of that time? Why would it take an omnipotent being that long to get everything right? No, God is a God of reason and logic. Otherwise, we would never know. Otherwise, we would never know the truth that would make us free. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If God isn't a logical being, then we can't know the truth. And certainly he is. And that scripture shows that he is indeed a logical being. So, my last point today is that theistic evolution compromises scripture. So we talked about this a little bit before, a few weeks ago, when we looked at our basis for unity and how we need to interpret scriptures. One of the first things in interpreting scriptures is we must always first, before we even read the passage, we must consider the genre. And if you're not familiar with a genre, many of you are familiar with different kinds of music, different styles of music. And that's certainly the case. We have country, we have rock, we have gospel, so to speak. We have all sorts of different kinds of styles of music that exist out there. And that's what we call a genre, right? And the same thing is true with writings, different classifications of writing. The Bible has typically three, a narrative, that which is poetic, and that which is considered apocalyptic. And so we won't get into the apocalyptic too much because that's a conversation for another day. But there are some instances of metaphorical and poetic language used in many places in Scripture. And again, a few weeks ago, we talked about how, as odd as it sounds, we can't and shouldn't take everything in Scripture 100% literally. It is relatively easy then to ascertain which passages are meant to be taken literally and which aren't. If it weren't, then we would be wandering around trying to figure out what God is trying to say. It is fairly easy to determine that. The first thing that we should do, the first thing that we should do when interpreting scriptures, again, consider the genre. Genesis, for the most part, is clearly meant to be taken literally. Both chapters 1 through 11, the same as chapters 12 through 50. There is no difference in the style of writing. They are clearly meant, at least for the most part, to be taken literally. There are some passages where some poetry is involved, but for the most part, they are literal. If we don't take it literally, we are compromising the integrity of biblical interpretation. Then, if we do that, then we can interpret anything in scripture any way we like. And do you think there are some people who have tried that, who do that themselves? Well, very much so. But if we're going to be true to God's word, we can't do that. We can't do that. And if we're true to, and that, you know, the only way to heaven is to be true to what God has said. All right. So we must consider the genre. We also, once we consider the genre, must look at the language that is present in Genesis chapter 1. I read verse 31 earlier, and it indicates clearly that these are 24, about 24-hour periods of time that are talked about here when it says the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth. We see the common refrain. So the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth day. We see that again in Genesis chapters. Do I have that? No, I don't. We have that in Genesis. Sorry, PowerPoint's being a little weird. We have that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, talking about each of those days. If this were an indication of eons of time, those would be some very long evenings and some very long mornings. No doubt, things would have died off before having a chance to evolve. This in conjunction with the Hebrew word for day, the word yom, and it shows that this was definitely a 24-hour period of time. Now, truth be told, this particular word can be used figuratively. In fact, we see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And in fact, some people claim that, or used to claim that God didn't create things in 6 days, but created them in a single day. Because of that passage. But in fact, we note that that is used figuratively. This is similar to us saying, back in my day, something of that nature. You know, we don't literally mean back in a one particular 24-hour period. We mean in a particular, in a period of time. But since evening and morning are clearly indicated, as we've discussed already, it must be a reference to a literal 24-hour day, or six of them, to be fair. Six or seven, if you count the day God rested. Next, and finally, when it compromises scripture, the idea of theistic evolution compromising scripture, we find that there is confirmation outside of Genesis, of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We note that the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 and 31 and verse 17, that God, he issued, in issuing the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath law, he recognizes that the earth was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. This is the theological significance of creating the universe in 6 days. Not only for the Sabbath of the Jews, but for the fulfillment of the Sabbath in Christ, as we see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which we'll talk about a good deal next week when we look at the Sabbath or the holidays, the Jewish holidays in Leviticus chapter 23. Next, we see, because we don't have a lot of time, we're not going to dwell too much on these, but next we see the genealogies. First Chronicles chapter 1. and Luke chapter 3, both in the Old and New Testaments. They confirm the genealogies all the way back to Adam. Ezra, who likely wrote 1 Chronicles, confirms this genealogy before Abraham. And Luke also confirms the genealogy of Jesus all the way to Adam. And so that is very much a reality that we've got to consider. Second, we see Noah mentioned in the book of the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9, and Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Isaiah, he affirms the promise of God not to flood the world again. And Ezekiel affirms the righteousness of Noah that we see here in Ezekiel 14:14. And we see the righteousness in Genesis chapter 6 around verse 8 and 9. Next, we see that Jesus and Peter both confirm the flood of Noah to be a literal event. Jesus talks about it in relation to judgment in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Peter, in relation to judgment in 1 Peter, well, in 2 Peter 2:5, but also in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, it is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On top of that, and this is, I think, the last one that we're going to mention here, we see these pillars of faith in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews mentions the faith of many people in the Old Testament, including people before Abraham, people such as Abel, the righteous son of Adam and Eve. We see Enoch, who was caught up into heaven. We see Noah, of course, mentioned again for his faith. How useless would their faith be if these were not describing real people and real events? Oh, it's just a fun story to look at, to read, to understand. Well, it's a little bit more than that. Because if they're real people and I'm a real person, then they have a faith that I can emulate, that I can copy, that I can be just like them in their faith. But if they're fictitious, if they're just stories, then what hope do I have to emulate their faith, to use their faith as an example for my own? You see, if we compromise Scripture, if we feel like that we can compromise Scripture at the very beginning, from the very first verse of Scripture, where else might we be tempted to compromise it? Well, by way of conclusion, if you believe in God and you believe in the Bible, then theistic evolution is totally and utterly incompatible with those beliefs. We note that it just compromises too much. It compromises in the area of science. It compromises in the area of theology, and it compromises in the whole Scripture. The things that we have to be aware of, we cannot afford to compromise Scripture so much. Finally, we certainly cannot compromise in the biblical doctrine of salvation. If we can compromise in Genesis 1:1, we can compromise in Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and so many other passages. We can compromise the entire book of Romans if we want. But we can't, because then we have no real promise of salvation. You see, we need a Savior. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. There was a reason why he came into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 and 2, God made a perfect world, gave Adam and Eve a task to accomplish and a rule, one rule that they weren't to follow. And in chapter 3, it didn't take them long for them to break that rule, for sin through one man and through this couple to enter into the world. And as a result, now mankind, all of mankind, is in need of a savior. And we see that he is prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15. It does this from the very beginning, showing us this origin of sin and the promise of a savior. We see that the Old Testament, including Genesis chapters 1 through 11, it shows us this need for a savior. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, or actually verse 24, we see that what was written then was to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so we are no longer, since we have Christ, under that tutor. But why we need it is so very relevant for us today. We need, as human beings living today, we need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to do that as soon as we can. We need to take advantage of his saving grace and the wonderful things that he has done for us. He sent his son to die. And again, if theistic evolution is true, there is no real reason to do that. And so we need to recognize that his word is true. The Bible is true. And if he has sent his son to die for us, and he has, then there has got to be a reason. And so we need to take advantage of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the way we do that is we got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we're going to believe him that Genesis is true. If we believe him, then we're going to repent of our sins. We're going to turn away from our sinful lives and turn to him. We will announce that before men, before people. We will say yes. We will confess his name and say yes, he is the Son of God. And finally, to fully take advantage of his death, burial, and resurrection, we've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that those people there, they repented. They were told to repent and to be baptized. Why? So their sins can be washed away. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us that because Christ came, because he died on that cross, because he was buried, because he rose again, we need to also take advantage of it. We are baptized into his death, buried in baptism, and raised to walk with newness of life. We become a new creature in Christ upon baptism. So, if you need to take advantage of Christ's sacrifice today, please, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to become a Christian today, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know, I know we're in this quarantine, but we're gonna make it happen. If you're local, we will make sure that you can put Christ on in baptism. And if you're not, we will do our due diligence to find someone near you who is willing and can baptize you. At the same time, if you are a child of God and you need to make things right with him, I encourage you to do that as well. We're told Simon the Sorcerer was someone very much like that. He needed to repent of his sin and to pray God that these things not fall upon him. And he asked for the prayers of the apostles. And if you need to ask for prayers today for your forgiveness, for if you need to confess any sin, let us know about those things, please do so. There'll be instructions on the screen in just a moment so that you can know how best to do that. So please, I encourage you, if you have a need this morning, let us know as we sing this song.